final reading in the book of Acts, this book which records the acts of the Holy Spirit that he accomplished through his apostles. And last week we saw that Paul and his companions finally arrived in Rome, the place that Paul was determined to get to. And of course such determination was the product of a deeper divine determination. So we'll read from verses 17 through to 31 of Acts chapter 28. This is the word of the Lord. After 3 days, Paul called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.' He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance."
The book which is entitled, perhaps not overly accurately, The Acts of the Apostles, but rather The Acts of the Risen, Ascended Christ, who has sent his Holy Spirit to the apostles. It's Christ's Acts that Luke is recounting for us, covers a period of around 30 years. The book of Acts is a selective history of the mighty acts of the risen, ascended Jesus Christ. Luke is following the programmatic pattern that the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave to his apostles in the first chapter. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And step by step, Luke has recounted for us how the gospel has moved out from Jerusalem through to Judea and then Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And the striking feature that we noticed with every successive expansion of the gospel is that that expansion was achieved at great cost. Luke is writing to a man called Theophilus, literally a lover of God. He's writing to persuade him, as he is in his first book, the book of Luke. And he's not hiding from Theophilus that it will be costly for him to follow Jesus Christ. The gospel is an invitation to come and die with Jesus Christ. The word witness is rooted in the word from which we get the word martyr. A witness is someone who bears testimony unto death to Jesus Christ. That's what people are called to. We're called not only to come to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we're called to come to Christ and live under the lordship of his sovereignty over all that we are, giving up all that we are to him, confessing that we are not our own, that we've been bought with a price. And so Jesus said, if you would come after me, take up your cross and follow me. He is laying down the irreducible minimum of what it means to be a Christian disciple. To be a Christian disciple is to live a life taking up the cross. And that doesn't mean, of course, a willingness to share occasional burdens and hardships and difficulties. Jesus meant what he said. If you would come after me, take up your cross just as I'm taking up mine. His uniquely. Ours after that pattern. And follow after me. And so Luke has spelled out to Theophilus what it will cost. But he's also spelled out to Theophilus the grand purpose of God to bring all things in heaven and earth under one head, even Jesus Christ. He wants Theophilus to understand that belonging to Jesus Christ means belonging to the kingdom of God. Belonging to the only kingdom that will be left standing at the end of history. Belonging to the only kingdom that has ultimate substance and significance. And so Luke has selectively written this history, this theological, evangelistic history of the early Christian church. And now he brings us to Rome, as we saw last Sunday evening. The Lord had stood by Paul, chapter 23, verse 11, and said to him, do not be afraid. You will bear testimony to me in Rome. Now, the Lord did not tell the apostle when that would be or how it would come to pass. If he had told Paul, you will yet bear witness to me in Rome after 2 years of house arrest in Caesarea, after a number of public defences, a perilous sea journey, a shipwreck, and a poisonous snake, Paul might have been overwhelmed with the prospect. But he had God's promise. You will bear witness to me in Rome. Paul didn't see the seemingly tortuous way the Lord would bring him from Jerusalem via Caesarea to Rome. And it's the same with us. God has decreed purposes for every one of his children, ordained, decreed purposes, and he will bring every one of them to pass. And it may seem to you, and it may seem to me at times, that there is a tortuousness, a bewildering tortuousness to God's ways with us. But as we've been trying to highlight in these past Sunday evenings, God had method in the apparent madness. He was working out his bright designs, fulfilling his sovereign will, not idiosyncratically, not cavalierly, not haphazardly, but purposefully doing what will most advance his kingdom and what will most sanctify his people and his church. And now Paul has arrived in Rome. Rome was the great power of the ancient world. It just straddled the ancient world with its power. The word power and Rome went together. Its power was legendary. but another power had come to Rome. And that power would in time come to vanquish the might that was Rome. Remember when Paul wrote to the Romans as he anticipated that God would bring him to Rome, and from there Rome would become to him a second Antioch, and he would spread out with the gospel towards Spain. He wrote to them that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. I've wondered what these Christians in Rome must have felt like when they first heard or read those words from Paul's epistle. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. There was another power at work in Rome, and Paul had come in the good purposes of God to testify, to bear witness to that power, that it was ultimately located in the person of Jesus Christ, the King of the Kingdom of God. And so Paul, we're told in verse 16, when he came to Rome, was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. As we'll see in a moment, he was manacled, chained to that soldier. And after 3 days, now remember, Paul has been under house arrest in Caesarea for 2 years. He's been in this perilous sea journey for almost 6 months. He's been shipwrecked. His life has almost been lost. And yet he takes just 3 days before he calls together the local leaders of the Jews in order that he might explain himself and the gospel that he proclaimed. Now, Paul probably assumed that these Jewish leaders had heard about him. But surprisingly, they say to Paul, "We have not received any news about you or letters about you from Jerusalem. Nothing of any evil has been reported to us concerning you." But they did want to hear from Paul about this sect, as they say, which we know everywhere is spoken against. Verse 22. "We desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect," and he's thinking of the people of the way, the people of the Nazarene, the Christian church, "we know that everywhere it is spoken against." And Luke is once again impressing on Theophilus, this man that he's looking to win to Christ, that if he commits himself to Christ, he's committing himself to something that is everywhere spoken against. And Luke has been recounting throughout the book of Acts the hostility, the persecution, and the misunderstanding that the church had experienced from earliest times. You see, nothing really changes. There's a tremendous danger that Christians today become disheartened and defeatist. We become preoccupied with the waves of antagonism and hostility. Thus it ever has been. And in the midst of those waves of hostility and persecution, the Lord God Almighty planted his cause in his Son in the midst of that and caused it to flourish and to grow and to spread. Now, maybe the question that we should ask just as we begin to look more carefully at this passage is this: why were the early Christians everywhere spoken against? Were they troublesome? Were they anarchic? Were they rebels against constituted social and political and religious authority? Far from it. Luke has been concerned to impress that on us again and again and again. Why then were the early Christians everywhere spoken against? Well, of course, at heart, there is but one reason for that, isn't there? And the Lord Jesus Christ himself forewarned his disciples that this is exactly what awaited them because of their union with him. John 15, If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates you because I have chosen you. My mark is upon you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And the reason it persecuted Jesus was because it instinctively opposed anything and anyone who condemned it, who confronted it, who exposed its true heart, who called it to repent and submit to the lordship of Almighty God. Now, there are, of course, Christians who are pains in the derriere, who are unthinking, who go out of their way to provoke animosity. That is never to be the Christian way. You don't need to go out of your way to provoke animosity. You just need to live for Jesus Christ and it will come to you. It is everywhere spoken against. Well, they appointed a day for Paul, and they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. And from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus. There are four things in this passage that I want especially to consider with you this evening. Why do introductions take so long? Four things. First of all, Paul expounded to them. Notice the verb. He expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Paul wants these men to realize he's not come to them with something novel. That this sect that is everywhere spoken against is a people who live in the light of the law of Moses and of the prophets. He is doing exactly, you'll remember, what the Lord Jesus Christ did at the end of Luke's gospel. And as we've noticed week after week after week, Luke is laying the life of the Apostle Paul on the perfect template of the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul is to be a creaturely fallen but faithful analogue of Jesus Christ. Remember on the road to Emmaus, we read that our Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Jews were the people of the book. That's what they were. That defined them. They were the people of the book. And so Paul expounded to them their own scriptures, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. In other words, Paul started where these men were. He adopted different approaches, you'll remember, and Luke has shown us that throughout the book of Acts. When Paul was in Athens, in pagan Athens, he doesn't begin with the law of Moses and the prophets. He begins where people were. Our Lord Jesus Christ did that, didn't he? He met the woman of Samaria at the well of Sychar. He doesn't begin expounding to her from the law of Moses and the prophets, not least because she was a Samaritan who only recognized the validity of the first five books of the Old Covenant scriptures, the law of Moses. Jesus talks with her about water. And then living water, and then himself as the living water. He started where she was. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's confronting these men with their very own scriptures and seeking to show them out of those scriptures that Jesus truly is the Christ. So secondly, notice that the thrust of Paul's exposition and testifying focused, Luke tells us, on the kingdom of God and on Jesus, trying to convince them about Jesus. If someone came to you tonight or tomorrow at work or wherever and said, could you explain Christianity to me? Where would you begin? Perhaps they go to church, but clearly have no understanding of the gospel. Where would you begin? What would you actually say? Well, Paul testifies to the kingdom of God, seeking to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Now, what precisely would Paul have said? Now, Luke doesn't tell us in so many words, though actually embedded in his language, he does tell us. He's expecting us to understand that the kingdom of God is not simply a phrase that he's conjured up out of nowhere. It belongs to the very heart and core of the message of the Bible. And Jesus is the Messiah, Savior, promised and given and come. So what would Paul have said? He would surely have said one thing supremely. In Jesus, the crucified and risen one, God's Messiah King had come. In Jesus, the kingdom of God had come in person and in power. Now, God's kingdom did not begin with Jesus. Or I should say, it did not begin with Jesus coming, but it did begin with Jesus. Do you get it? It didn't begin with his coming, but it began with Jesus. When God in eternity ordained him to be the king of his people and the king of his kingdom. But in Jesus coming, in his incarnation, life, death, resurrection and ascension, the kingdom of God had come in person and in power. And at the heart of that kingdom was this astonishing truth that controverted everything that the Jewish mind could compute. That God had given them a king who reigned from a tree. He had come to reign from an empty cross and then an empty tomb. We need to try and imagine how difficult it must have been for these men as they tried to make sense of what Paul is saying. They looked for and longed for the kingdom of God, but they saw it as a territorial kingdom. They pined for a Davidic kingdom that would dominate all their enemies. And they were right to look for and long for a Davidic kingdom. But they didn't know their own scriptures, and that's why Paul expounds to them. From the law and the prophets, he expounds the nature of that kingdom, the character of that kingdom. Now, what scriptures would Paul have expounded from the law of Moses and of the prophets? What scriptures do you think? There are, of course, messianic purple passages in the Old Testament, aren't there? Genesis 3:15, Psalm 2, Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, Micah 5, 2. Hopefully you know some of those passages. Purple messianic passages. But to think about particular texts would be to miss the point. Remember Jesus' words in Luke 24, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures. the things concerning himself. What scriptures would Paul have gone to? Every single scripture. The whole Bible, as we've said week after week, is an exposition, an unfolding, an illustration of God's remedial mercy and grace. When in Genesis 3:15, God promises that one would come from the seed of woman to crush the head of the serpent. And the whole Bible is an exposition of that. Think of it in three ways. Think of the detailed and at times seemingly tediously detailed sacrifices. Do you ever read through Leviticus, parts of Exodus, and wonder, what on earth is this about? Well, the letter to the Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And God was indelibly placarding that before their eyes, their ears, and their noses. Think of the smell, the stench in the Holy of Holies that only the high priest went into but once a year. The blood that was spilt, the slaying of the carcasses. In every conceivable way, God was assaulting their senses and saying to them, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But the blood of goats and calves and bulls can't take away sin. That's why every year there's another sacrifice, and every year there's another sacrifice. Think of the seemingly endless succession of kings. Can you imagine with every successive king, the people asking, is he the one? Is he the promised one? Will he crush the serpent's head? And the disappointment, even with David, will there ever be a king who won't fail? Yes, there will be a king who will not fail. Or think of the succession of prophets. Prophets come and prophets go, and with each prophet the people would no doubt be asking, is this the one Moses said would come, a prophet like unto himself, who would speak faithfully all the words of the Lord? You see, the whole Bible, whether it's talking about prophets, priests or kings, is talking about Jesus Christ. Because all the prophets, priests and kings failed. Some of them were extraordinary men, but they failed. And in them and by their failures, God was saying something better has been prepared. So it seems to me that Paul would have ransacked the whole of the Bible. Let me take you on a tour of Leviticus, he would say to them. Let's start at chapter 1, verse 1, and go through all the chapters, and let's see how they speak of Jesus Christ and the perfection of his sacrifice. Let's look at the prophets. And then the third thing we notice here, that there was a divided response. Some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And Luke has highlighted this for us throughout the book. As the gospel confronts people, there's a divided response. Some believe and some others don't. The same message persuades some but repels others. The same message is a fragrance of life to some, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 2. But to others, it's a fragrance of death. Now, why is that? Why is the same message a fragrance of life to some and a fragrance of death to others? Well, the Bible has got two things to say about that, essentially. Look at verse 27. Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, 9 and 10. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they can hardly hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Their eyes they have closed. Earlier in John's Gospel, Jesus said to the Jews, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. But they are the very Scriptures that speak of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life." The Bible is absolutely clear. Unbelief is willful. Unbelief is the response of the unregenerate heart to the overtures of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We are responsible for our unbelief. We are responsible for refusing the overtures of love and mercy. You will not come to me that you might have life. You have closed your ears and your eyes. And we can't escape that, can we? Is that how it is with someone here tonight? You have resolved to close your ears and to shut your eyes and to close up your heart. I will not come to you that I might have life. But the Bible is no less, secondly, clear that the reason why anyone does hear and believe is not because they had a better heart than the next person or a more acute hearing than the next person, but because it pleased God to grant them repentance unto life. Think of Jesus' words in John 6. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If anyone anywhere has ever come to Jesus Christ, if anyone ever has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and heard the good news of his grace and love and responded, it's because God has granted them in the death and deadness of their souls to have life. The Bible doesn't ask us to square what may seem to us a circle. It does call us to take both truths with the utmost seriousness. We are responsible to believe and are condemned justly for unbelief. But all the praise and glory alone goes to God. If you are here tonight as a Christian believer, you are a Christian because it pleased God to enable you to hear and to make sense of the grace and wonder of Calvary's cross. To God all praise and glory. It wasn't because by dint of upbringing or education or interest or parents or anything, you were somehow more inclined to hear. All of us by nature are dead in trespasses and sins, and if you're dead, you're dead. I've never preached to a dead man, but I've preached to lots of dead people who were alive. Some believed, but others disbelieved. They are responsible for their disbelieving. It pleased God to pass them by. But those who believed would come to understand, I was no better than him. The day I was converted, I went to this church with a lad at school, a friend. Everything that was said utterly passed him by, and everything that was said pierced my heart. To God all praise and glory. And the fourth thing I want you to simply notice is Paul's courageous boldness. Paul has a chain around him. Verse 20, he's wearing a chain, perhaps not a chain that chafed badly, but it was a chain. but he faithfully fulfills his ambassadorial commission. That's what he's doing in verses 25 to 27 when he quotes Isaiah 6, 9, 10. He's imitating Jesus. See what Luke's doing again? Remember, Jesus quotes those exact same words from Isaiah 6 and Matthew 13. And Paul is saying to them, you are the very people Isaiah prophesied about. Do you know that? Do you know that? Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Not because they're any better than the Jews, but because in the sovereign good pleasure of God, he would grant them the grace to listen. The salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. That must have come like a thunderclap to these Jewish leaders. But why should it have come like a thunderclap? Is this not what the Old Covenant scriptures again and again testify to? We could ransack almost anywhere in the Bible and see how eloquently the biblical writers look forward to the salvation of God reaching to the ends of the earth. Think of Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The Old Covenant scriptures were only too clear that the gospel was to reach to the ends of the earth. Now, just a question as we close. Why does Luke end his narrative as he does? Paul lived 2 whole years at his own expense, possibly as a tent maker again, welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming, literally heralding the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus. Proclamation and teaching go hand in hand. Perhaps the verbs really almost coalesce, because Paul's proclamation was filled with teaching and his teaching was filled with proclamation. With all boldness and without hindrance. Why does Luke end his narrative as he does? What happened to Paul after this? Well, we know from Philippians and from Philemon that probably, almost certainly, Paul was released. He expected Philippians 1 to be released. It seems he was released and he exercised his evangelistic ministry, not towards Spain as he had hoped, Romans 15 and 16. But there was his mission to Crete and other places. And after 2 years or so, it would seem he was rearrested, retried, and this time executed in Rome. That seems to be what happened. But why does Luke end his narrative as he does? Because Luke is not concerned first with Paul, but with the growth and progress of the gospel. And that comes out rather eloquently in the Greek text, because the last two words the ESV reads without hindrance is really one adverb in the Greek text. Without hindrance, the gospel's going to go on, if I can speak a little ungrammatically. The gospel's going to relentlessly advance. Without hindrance. Paul proclaimed with all boldness, with fearless confidence, with cheerful courage, hiding nothing. It's the idea of open-facedness. And without hindrance. Because nothing can hinder the gospel. You say, well, Ian, it doesn't look like that. It may not look like that. But I tell you from the mouth of God, nothing hinders the gospel. God is never frustrated. God is never doing plan B. God gave to his Son a people. And I tell you tonight, every one of that people will be saved. Not one will be lost. Without hindrance, Satan will do all he can to hinder the work of the kingdom. But he only can do what it pleases Almighty God to allow him to do. It's breathtaking, if unnerving, to see how God uses sin sinlessly to fulfill his purposes. The almost never-ending story. Why almost? Because it's a story with an ending. When Jesus Christ will return, consummate history, and present the kingdom to his Father, and God will be all in all. The gospel, God's power for salvation. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the gospel. He is the power of God. Amen.